always our hiding place, always one upon whom we can depend. We rely upon thy grace as we open the scriptures here this morning and pray the Spirit of God might impress its truths upon each one of our hearts in ways which we each need to see and to hear both what you have to say as well as to see ourselves in the light of thy word. We pray that it might be a blessing to our hearts. May it draw us closer to thyself, and we'll be thankful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll turn you back to the first chapter of 1 Timothy this morning as we continue in our study here. As we've been looking at the importance of truth, and then we are continuing on in Paul's emphasis to Timothy and to the people, the church of Ephesus, the importance of no other doctrine. Perhaps one of the most important things for people who do not know the Lord, do not know the Word of God to understand is that when it comes to our relationship with the God of the Bible, there is but only one way in which we are welcome. That is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. This is not a matter of a menu of choices where each are equally valuable, each are equally effective, but it is the problem of truth versus error when you talk about one way of salvation. When we speak about the exclusive salvation that can be known through faith in Christ, that immediately says that all other ways are an absolute failure. They are absolutely hopeless. They will not do anything to save our souls. They will not guarantee us the hope of eternity in heaven. But quite the contrary, they will draw us towards hell unless we turn to Christ and trust in Him. Therefore, these things are of the greatest importance. They are very serious issues. And when we look at the matters here, and we've been talking about the issue of false teaching, that they teach no other doctrine in verse 3, was one of the most emphatic points made by Paul here in the beginning of this epistle. And then as we looked at the other distractions of fables and genealogies and the things that fail to godly edify us in the faith, those are the things that we need, are the godly edifying, not the fables and the genealogies which distract and take us in other ways. But as we go on even here this morning, though, the failure of the false teachers and of false teachings, as we pick up from verse 6, and speaking about those false teachers, then we read, "For which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." When you look at the failure of the false teachers, the motive and message are inconsistent with biblical truth. What we really see here is a matter of vanity. It is of self-service. And it is very much like the unbelieving world as Paul describes it back in Romans chapter 1. For example, if you look back at Romans, the first chapter, and as I read from verse 18, and it says there, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations." And you see that word, the vanity of their imaginations, that phrase ties in very well with what we see back here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. "And their foolish heart was darkened." And then you come to verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." When you read those words and when you talk about holding the truth in unrighteousness, it is very simply the thought that the things of unrighteousness have prevailed over the truth of righteousness, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, we cannot talk about the teachings of those false teachers as being something that is innocent, that is harmless, that is something that has no detrimental effect upon the truth. Paul acknowledges that, but you know, when you're back there in Romans chapter 1, you're talking about the unbelieving world. Let me make the connection, if I may, with what we read even here back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The matter of false teaching really does not benefit people any more than absolute unbelief. To believe the wrong thing is no different than believing nothing, if you will. The net result is exactly the same. Because again, if we believe in the exclusive salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary, and everything that pertains to the reality of salvation rests upon not what we do or what we think, but rather what Christ accomplished for us in that event over 2,000 years ago. That is what has saved us. It is the shed blood of Jesus Christ that even today is still able to cleanse us from every sin, as we read in 1 John chapter 1. Paul was very concerned about the opposition of false teachers and false teaching there in Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring, and he wanted to make sure that it was very clear of the issues before Timothy, so that he would not simply just be preaching the truth, but so that he would also point out the differences, make the clear distinctions, so that people understood clearly what the choices were, and so that they could know that what they were believing was from the Word of God and was not from the wisdom of men. When I read these things here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, from which some swerve, that is, they missed the mark, they have gone off target, they've gone totally off the track of where they really should have been. And they have turned aside under the things that are described here as vain jangling. That vain jangling is a business of empty teaching. Let me take this yet a step further. We have the issue of the unbelieving world. We have the false teaching of false teachers. But then there are even those who may even teach the Word of God, but do not bring it down to the point of the importance of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm actually one of those people that once in a while, you know, I actually look at some of the junk mail that I get. And believe me, in the church office, there, my recycle bin is full of paperwork because of all the junk mail that comes through. But I received this in the mail the other day, and it just fit in because of what I was studying through the week. And it says, it's an advertisement for a course. It's called The Roots of Faith, Exploring the Bible from Beginning to End. And then here are the contents of the course. The basic content of the Old and New Testaments, the chronology of 100 major Bible events, how the Bible progressively unfolds from Genesis to Revelation, the geographic locations where major Bible events occurred, plus you'll learn how to teach and learn to teach the same course, which covers all the same subject areas. Now, in all honesty, I went to the website because this was an advertisement from a mission board with which we are very familiar and have used, actually, in past years. Because I what's the problem with that? Is it good enough to know the basic recitation of the Old and New Testament? Is it sufficient to know the chronology of all the events that take place? Is it sufficient to know the geography of the events in the Bible? Now, I didn't say whether or not those things were not good to know. But the question is, if that's all that you do, if all you do is deal with the who, what, where, and when, have we done the job of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, for some people, you may be a little bit equivocal about that. Well, Pastor, that really sounds good because, hey, you get to know the Bible. You get to know the people. You get to have a concept of how the events unfolded, how they all took place. But I suggest to you here this morning, and hear me well, yes, it's good to know the who, what, where, and when. But the real issue when it comes down to teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is to deal with the why. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul wrote that back in Romans. That tells you the why Jesus came. It's great to know and to believe that Jesus came to earth, and there are those who will go that far while he's just a man. In this week's Inquirer, there was a warning that came from the Mormon church. Did you see that in the Philadelphia Inquirer? Oh, Amen is coming, you know. We have Ahmadi is coming. We have Amen is coming. You know, my Bible says Jesus Christ is coming at any moment and soon. There's a lot of information, but the simple truth of the matter is, folks, there's a point to it all, And the whole point about what we read here from Genesis to Revelation is the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the plan of God's salvation for you and for me, so that we can know the forgiveness of sins and we can have the blessed hope of eternal life in heaven. And folks, if you teach and you preach even the Bible, hear me well, and all you do is you say the who, what, where, and when, but you don't cover why, you miss the point. You've missed the most important thing. I say that by way of encouragement to Sunday school teachers. You can get all caught up in the who, what, where, and when. But the thing is, if you do not say, okay, so now what about this? What's the point about this? Why is this so important? Why is this figure so important in history? Why is it such an issue about why the Lord Jesus went to the cross? Why is it so important that it comes down to a matter of faith as opposed to works? Let's be very, very clear. Preaching the Word of God but failing to apply what it teaches is to fall short of doing the job. There is a reason, there is a rationale, there is an explanation that needs to be made, because otherwise it becomes nothing more than just a collection of facts and figures and historical names and places and so forth. And folks, anybody can learn that, and anybody can actually remember that, and just the fact that you have learned and remembered it doesn't save your soul one bit. Not until it brings you to put your faith and trust in Christ as a personal Savior. Oh, then we can rejoice in the who, what, where, and when. But the thing is, it is an understanding of the thread of the reason why that goes all the way through the Scriptures that encourages us. Even in that way. What are we talking about here? The Apostle Paul, as he writes to Timothy, he says there are those people and they have missed the mark. They have missed the objective. They are teaching things. The vain jangling is just the who, what, where, and when. It's just the facts and the figures. It's just the history of it and so forth. It does not bring people to a place where, am I going to trust in Christ? Yes or no? He calls that vain jangling. As you read the passage that is here. And it is no better than the things of unbelief that we see in Romans chapter 1. Paul also deals with it if you look in the 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 7. And there as he talks about the false teachers. And he puts it in a way that dovetails with this vain jangling here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because he describes them in this way. He says they are ever learning, but they are never able to come to the truth. And you see, that is exactly the picture that we're painting here when we talk about the sixth verse here, 1 Timothy chapter 1. That business of just giving information and facts and so forth, but not making the point about it. And the thing is, you can learn, you can learn, you can learn, but the thing is, what you need to do is to come to the knowledge of the truth, and the truth is Christ died for sinners. But there are a lot of churches today, I dare say, that from their pulpits and from their Sunday school lecterns, all you'll hear the who, what, where, and when, and nothing more. And we'll feel satisfied that the job has been accomplished. But I dare say that they perfectly fit that description of ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, the great glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the why. When we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, there is one of the most important whys that you will see when you read the New Testament Scripture. But the thing is, it is not just the vain jangling and teaching the things that are deficient, that come up short of what needs to be said. But then there also is this business of teaching everything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says that they had an ambition or a desire to be teachers of the law, although they did not understand what they said nor what they affirmed. You want to talk about a mechanical process of teaching. When I read that, I think about a parrot. You know, a parrot can repeat a lot of things. It can even repeat it in the voice of the person who teaches them, so that it even sounds like your voice if you're the one who's taught them. And you can teach them maybe to say a whole string of different things. And they will enunciate them perfectly in your voice. But in that little tiny pea brain in their heads, they have absolutely no clue what they're doing or what they're saying. None whatsoever. I think about that when I read a verse of scripture like this. There were those who indeed, they wanted to be recognized as authorities when it came to the law, but they did not understand the true purpose of the law. And we're going to deal with that even yet here this morning. But I think about the words of the Lord Jesus found back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. And Jesus chided those who were the Jewish leaders because he chided them because they certainly were concerned about the letter of the law, but they didn't understand the spirit of the law. I read Matthew 23, 23, and Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and of anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." And then he says this, "These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Indeed, Jesus says you missed the whole point. You were very meticulous about the details. You know, Satan is such a deceiver. He's such a liar. He can so easily distract people, you know, and we get caught up in the who, what, where, when, but not why. And then we get caught up in all the little details. And boy, if you want to get caught up in, you know, did you do steps A, B, C, and D, and did you do them in order, and did you do all, you know, and all the little precision things that are there. The law is the perfect place for people who are caught up in that. Because then you essentially have a checklist. Did I not do this? Did I not do that? Did I do this and do this and do this? You know? And it becomes a mechanical process. Jesus calls people like that hypocrites as I read Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. He says, "Oh, yeah, they made sure about the finer points." The truth be told, you know what they were more meticulous about? The easier thing. To do than the harder things. Because when you come down to the subjects of judgment, mercy, and faith, those are a lot harder to do than just to kind of tip God with, you know, your gifts and so forth and appease your consciences. Furthermore, when it came to false teaching being everything but the gospel of Christ, not only was it those mechanical things, but then it was also the problem, and Jesus also points to this, where because of their desire to become the great authorities, ultimately what that led to was simply this. Their words became substitutes for the Word of God. If you go into Judaism today and you ask the question, you know, the Jewish people know the Old Testament of the Bible? Do they know the Scriptures? Do they know the Law of Moses? The answer is hardly, if at all. Well, then what do they use then? You know, what are they studying? What are they reading? They are reading the commentaries of contemporary rabbis who tell the people what it means according to them without really giving them an opportunity to read the scriptures for themselves. If you were to take the things of the prophecy of Isaiah that refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to open your Bible to a Jewish person and ask a very simple question, have you ever read or heard this before? I guarantee to you, 99% of them will say no. How could that possibly happen? Very simple. When people begin to take authority unto themselves and they come to the place where it is what they say that becomes of greater importance. Again, I go back to the Gospel of Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 9. Jesus speaking says, "But in vain do they worship me." Vain, like vain jangling. Like the vanity of those who are the false teachers here. Those who are so absorbed into themselves. Those who want, presume and want everybody to acknowledge that they are the authorities. In vain do they worship me. Why? Teaching for, that is in the place of, in substitution of, for doctrines. That is the doctrines of the Word of God. They are substituting the commandments of men. And isn't it interesting that when you come to the words of men that are there in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, that it's when they speak, it's a command. You better do what they say. the problem of substitution, even of the things of the law. Oh, but there is that issue of legalism even with the law. I always find it interesting when people talk about fundamental Christians as being legalists. Legalism belongs to those people who at least profess or pretend to continue to observe the law, like the law of Moses. In specifics, the Ten Commandments is the most common thing, although the Ten Commandments is not all the law of Moses, by the way. And that has persisted professedly through Judaism. It's actually been taken up to some degree by Romanism. And if you want to move on into the late 19th and the 20th century, even until the present time, you know, then you can also talk about those who pursue Seventh-day Adventism. Because there is an exaltation of the law above grace when you come to the Scriptures. I was reading the other day something about Seventh-day Adventism. I wish I had had this when I was preaching back around Christmas time, talking about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You know, Seventh-day Adventists don't believe in the virgin birth? That shocked me. I was really surprised. Anyway, let me come back. What are we looking at here? We're looking at the dogmatic teaching of men in substitution for the Word of God, and requiring strict adherence to those practices that in the final analysis could never save anyone. And you know, we've even dealt with this kind of nonsense recently when it came to the matter of the date setting of the return of Jesus Christ. I mentioned that advertisement by the Church of the Latter-day Saints this week in the Philadelphia Inquirer. Strangely enough, it was in the business section. I'm not quite sure what to make of that. Good size ad. Must have cost them, you know, good money. Jesus, you know, well, it was Son Amun is the way they described it. They didn't use the name Jesus Christ. I found that curious in itself. Is returning. He's coming soon. And he's told us to give you this message. Be ready for judgment to come. I thought, here we go again. All right. From another quadrant. At least they didn't set a date. But all the things that are the wisdom of men. Let's come down to an understanding of where we ought to be. Verse 8 here, 1 Timothy chapter 1 says this. It says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. We are not legalists in the sense of the strict adherence to Mosaic law. Although people are on both sides of that spectrum. On the one hand, we are not those who are bound by the law. We're under grace. Amen. And we ought to be thankful for that. Amen. All right. But then there are those people who say, okay, let's just throw out the law altogether. And it's like, well, wait a second. You know, the moral law of Moses, when you go back to the Ten Commandments, there's nothing really wrong with that. There's nothing that is deficient. There's nothing that is destructive or harmful. It can't save you, okay? As we will see in the Scriptures. But don't throw it out altogether, though. You and I live in a time of lawlessness, all right? And that is not just the deficiency of the laws, where the laws fail to address everything that needs to be corrected, but it is where people live in defiance of the law. And where a man lives in defiance of the law of God, hear me well, it will exact the price, as it is now in our society. Make no mistake about that whatsoever. But let's talk about the law and its role. It's good, Paul says, if a man use it lawfully. What did the law actually do for us? It revealed to man the holiness, the righteousness, and the perfect character of God. In the Scriptures, it sets a standard that is God's standard, not man's. And it is a reflection of who and what He is. in contrast to fallen man. When you look at the scriptures, you see then that what the law really does is it reveals the contrast of man's utter depravity before an all-holy and righteous God. If we had the time, we could go back to the opening verses of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. And there it was a vision of Isaiah where there is set before him the absolute, abject holiness of God. And one of the things that you'll see back there as that is revealed to Isaiah, the impact that it makes upon him is not just a oh wow response, but it is the realization that in the light of who God is, Isaiah says, I'm a sinner. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He recognizes both the depravity of himself and the world around him. That is exactly the purpose of the law in the scriptures. Both to reveal God in all his holiness so that we might understand how sinful we are. I read back from Romans chapter 7, verse 7, and there the Apostle Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid." Next phrase, note it well. "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." When I read that, and when I read even here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and Paul goes on in verse 9 to say, "Know this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing," and notice the last phrase of verse 10, "that is contrary to sound doctrine." Paul says the law wasn't written for a righteous man, but for sinful man. Do you understand that every time the legislatures get together, whether it be at whatever level of government, and they put something else in, especially if we talk about criminal law, for an example, okay? Yeah. "Thou shalt not double park," you know, and those kinds of things. But seriously, every time we write a law, what it does is it indicates another failure of man to do what is right and what is good. You wouldn't need the law if we were doing the right thing. Shame is, today, even after we write the laws, a lot of people just don't pay any attention to them. You know? And then, all of a sudden, they're surprised when there are consequences when, you know, they finally get caught up with. Law, in its broadest sense, is a mirror of the failure of man to live according to the righteousness of God. And like Paul says, the reason for it is because he's a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. Scripture could not be more clear. Indeed, as Paul writes here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's not written for a righteous man, but it's written for the sinful man. But we also see, as we read down to verse 10, that it's a violation of God's law. is a violation of sound doctrine of what God has established in his word. You know, God's word has always been the foundation of good law. You go back to our founding fathers and you talk about, you know, what exactly, how did they decide what was going to be put into our Constitution of the United States, for example? Now, the most immediate source you can go back to is English law. But if you go back even to English law and you ask the question, where did the English law come from? When you trace far enough back, it comes back to the Word of God. We can no longer say that that is the case today in the United States of America. We have laws that protect those who are in direct violation of what God has given, even in his moral law. in the Word of God. And like I said before, you violate God's law, there will be a price. No doubt about it whatsoever. We pay the price today. If you have any questions about that, just randomly take a day's newspaper and look through it. You'll see all the price tags. You'll see some of them, not all of them. You'll see enough to recognize what the issue is. But the most important thing about this here this morning, folks, is we need to know that the law cannot save anybody's soul. While it is a way to live with respect to God and to His Word, even so, we fail to understand its purpose if we think that somehow we're going to heaven because we try to keep the Ten Commandments. Again, going back to Romans, we read out of chapter 3 this morning, but that first verse that we read, verse 19, let me bring you back to it. In Romans chapter 3, 19, Paul writes, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." Now, when we talk about being under the law, we could say, "Oh, that just pertains to the Jews." Well, not altogether. While it was committed to them the oracles of God, God's law, God's word in the Old Testament scriptures, and they were the keepers of it, the Gentiles are not absolved from it as far as a moral code is concerned, but that still doesn't make the point. Because when you read on there again in Romans chapter 3, he says that there are those who are under the law, but then it goes on and it says in Romans 3:19 that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's how I know it's not limited to the Jews. Because of that little three-letter word, all, that is there, and that word every. It is every mouth. It is all the world. But then you come to the 20th verse as we read it this morning. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Get a hold of that verse and understand what it says. We talk about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. If the law could save somebody, then you could say that you're saved by good works. And the Bible repeatedly condemns it, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Titus 3:5. You go back to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Boast what? "I save me because I live such a good life." Nobody has, past, present, or even in the future, will be saved by efforts to keep the law. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." What the law does is it tells you, here is how you have offended the holiness and the righteousness of God. And unless you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it will be that very fact that will condemn you and judge you. But for believers in Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You know why that's so? Because all that judgment that the law would have held against us otherwise was put upon the Lord Jesus Christ when He died on the cross for our sins. He bore it for us. He paid for it in full. That's why there is no longer condemnation upon those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are trusting in Him as a personal Savior. I've also put in your bulletin this morning, James chapter 2 and verse 10. And if there are those people, you know, "Well, Pastor, I think I'm keeping the law pretty good. You know, I do the very best I can." It's kind of like the people that you rarely meet, but they are out there, who say, "You know, since I've been saved, I've never sinned again." You just did. Okay. But James 2:10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in One point. Just one. Just one. James says, you're guilty of it all. You can look at, oh, Pastor, that's not fair. That's not right. I'm not a murderer. You know, I'm not a thief. If I had the time, I'd even argue those things. Go back to 1 John and understand, if a man hate his brother, he is a murderer. Okay? And if you want to talk about thievery, then let's go back to Malachi. You know, where have we robbed thee, God? In tithes and offerings. Don't be too quick. Okay? When you say, that's not fair. I dare say there's nobody here who can say, Pastor, I have not offended in even one point. Because that was never the purpose of the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It tells us how we have offended God. It tells us why we are so desperately in need of a Savior. Because there's nothing that we can possibly begin to do by which we can save ourselves. I go on in some other passages of Scripture. Let me continue here as I bring this to a conclusion. Back in Galatians, the third chapter. We've gone back there for many different purposes, but when you read Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, it says very simply this, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. I don't know how more plain you can make it. You know, the schoolmaster, the pedagogue, the household servant that made sure the kids went to school and did their homework. We could use those today, couldn't we? But you get the picture that is there. You know, the little kid, do I have to go to school? I think I have a fever. My tummy hurts. No, you're going to school, kid. And you know, those people, like the false teachers back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, who vaunt themselves up as the great teachers of the law, who substitute their teachings, their commandments, for the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And indeed, in all those things have lifted up and made something that is not just an alternative, but it has been set forth as a substitute for the truth of the gospel. And therefore has deprived people who follow them of genuine salvation. What a terrible picture. What terrible deceit. Even of their own selves in the process. The law tells me very plainly that I am hopeless without faith in Jesus Christ. Again, I come back to Galatians, and as I come to the fourth chapter, if you will, and with this I close. We've used this back at Christmas time, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, and then there's that last phrase, made under the law. Very important here. Okay? But don't stop there. Go on to verse 5. See, here's the why. Verse 4 tells you the who, what, where, and when, if you will. Okay? You always got to have the why. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. See, if you just read verse 4, that's only part of the story. But will you understand? Jesus Christ comes. He is subject to the law. You can go back and read about his birth. You can read about his circumcision even if you go back in the gospel accounts. And you know. Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. That is to bring it to its conclusion, which is exactly what he did with the sacrifice on the cross. but it is so that you and I could know redemption. The law never redeemed anybody, folks. You know how I know that? Because the sacrifices of the law had to be done over and over and over again. And then you come to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and you have those precious words, once for all. Paid in full. Need not be repeated. What is needful is that we trust in Him. I hope you know that here. If you're resting in your good works, you're lost. You're on your way to hell, not heaven. You're going to have a rude awakening unless you come to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the why of Scripture that tells us, our Father, thy great love for us, tells us of the willingness of thy Son to come to this earth to be the once for all sacrifice for sin, to make salvation not the keeping of rules and regulations and checklists and great accomplishments, but is simply a gift to be received by faith. And we praise and thank you for so great a salvation. May it be the experience of everyone who's here this morning who can look back and remember a time when they heard the great truth that Christ died on the cross for their sins. And they received Him by faith. They asked Him to be their personal Savior. Oh Lord, that is such a precious memory. But I ask even here this morning that it be one that is shared by each person here today. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm going to pause but for a moment. My friend, if you can't remember that, what you need to do is to trust in Christ today. Spirit of God challenges your heart and the need to do that. We'd be glad if you just give us an opportunity to pray for you as God's people pray. And we just simply raise a hand, Pastor, pray for me. I need to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Amen. Thank you. Someone else. Pastor, here's my hand. Pray for me. I want to trust in Christ as my Savior. I've been trusting in works. I've been trusting in good things. I know now I need to trust in Him. Pray for me here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the heart that you speak to. We realize that there are others who may need to have raised their hand. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit make those people uncomfortable and restless until they settle the issue once and for all. For those who know the Lord, may we rejoice. How good it is to know that we are kept by the power of God, not by what we say or do. And may it be indeed that we are filled with gratitude because of thy love for us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 816, all the way in the back of your